As we open up God's Word this morning, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are delighted to enter into your presence with thanksgiving. Father, you have blessed us with so many blessings. We have gathered as families and as a church to render our thanks for you, and is evidenced by a bountiful provision of a great meal with friends and loved ones. Truly, you are a good God, and who bountifully pours out all of your good blessings from heaven. And now, Lord, we gather to remember your Son. Thank you for this meal of remembrance that was given to us, a feast that we can feast on every Lord's Day, drawing our hearts close unto Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, you might do that this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope all of you enjoyed last Thursday, and perhaps you're with friends, loved ones, family members. You know, Thanksgiving's always a great time of feasting and blessing, and because it reminds us the Father of light, who up above in heaven pours down all of his rich blessings to us as his people. And I know some of you went to the fairgrounds and were serving others and preparing food and reaching out to our community this last week. Some of you provided food for that meal, and I know there people were grateful for that. It's interesting how we trace our harvest dinner back in our own country to the very founding of this nation, when approximately 100 pilgrims came over from the old world to Plymouth. And there they began to start a new life, expressing their desire to be separated from Europe and from England, and particularly to find a place where they could draw close to their Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who remember the story, now not those of you who maybe heard it through school because it's all been revised, but the real story is they when they arrived, it wasn't a feast. It was a famine. It was the worst time of the year. They were gathering together. There was no food. There was sickness of these settlers who came to the United States. And they were unprepared to deal with what they were facing here in America. A cruel winter came upon them, leading to the death of nearly one half of those who arrived here. And they died of starvation. They died of disease. William Bradford writes in his journal the following, describing the events. He says, "But that which was most sad and lamentable was that in 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died, especially in January and February, being ye depth of winter and wanting houses and other comforts and food, being infected with scurvy and other diseases, which this long voyage and the accommodate condition had brought upon them, so as they died, sometimes 2 and 3 a day, in this foresaid time, that of 100 odd persons scarce became 50. There was a great need during that first winter and during that first year for revival, for health, for strength, for provision from God. And without God's provision, without God's strength, they would die. And then those who were left, the 50 who were left, they were graced with a bountiful harvest. Spring brought some great prospects for a future harvest. This harvest nourished them, nurtured them back to health. They were strengthened. And so they set a time aside to gather and to respond with thanksgiving. And they did so by a feast. Bradford could just as easily be describing the Lord's Supper as they gathered for that first meal, as they were gathering together for a full feast. I think of ourselves in a similar way, because we too have come out of a season of dryness, perhaps, in our Christian life, a season of famine, a season of being malnourished, perhaps a season of being, as a church and as believers in Christ, weak and sickly, some close to spiritual death. And at times in our Christian life, God seems very distant to us. And it's His power that comes to us and strengthens us and renews us and revives us and brings greater joy to our Christian life. And so there's times in the seasons of the church when we need revival, just like the people of Plymouth who needed the life-giving power of God to sustain them during those dark days in America. And that revival, when God brings that revival to us, is oftentimes remembered by way of a meal, by way of a feast, by way of giving thanks. As I was thinking through this past Thanksgiving, that I believe that there's a need in our hearts as a people, and I've mentioned as we've been going through 2 Peter, for renewed life, for renewed joy, for renewed power of God in our own relationship with Him. And if you look back in your own Christian life, maybe you can remember seasons when God seemed more close to you than He does perhaps even today. When the joy in your Christian life was much greater than it is today. When there was a sense of power in your Christian life that is not present today. There was a time perhaps when you went to church and the word was preached. And when it was preached, it was precious to you. There were times when it was preached you wanted to say, Amen, because you agreed wholeheartedly in your soul. There were times perhaps in your past Christian life where you just gave forth praises to God through singing of the hymns. And the hymns were precious to you as well. They brought joy to your heart. But you notice that something has happened. Perhaps an inner deadness, a famine of the heart perhaps has crept in. The preacher still preaches. The hymns are still sung. But the sermons seem dry and dull, and perhaps as you open your hymn book, you know, you sing the same hymns you've sung many, many times before, the same hymns that brought joy to your heart and made you sing in the past are nothing more than written words on a white page. And perhaps there's a preoccupation in your heart with worldliness. And it's crept in over the years. And in so doing, there's been a dullness that's come into your spiritual life. I can't think of a greater need in all of our hearts, and myself included. I'm preaching to myself today. A greater need for the work of God in our hearts to revive us, to stir us up again, to empower us once again, to bring joy once again, to bring a sense of urgency once again to holiness, to bring an urgency once again in our Christian life to bring the gospel to those around us who are without Christ. A hunger and a thirst after righteousness, a passion for God and a passion for souls. Perhaps this is the season where God might revive us as a church and revive us as a people. You know, there have been times in the past in church history where God has done this. He's come and visited His church in a very powerful and real way. We look at history, the history of the church, where there were times of awakening, times of revival. Of course, there was the Reformation, a great time of revival. There were times of, there's the Welsh revival. There was the great awakening that took place in New England. And when I read about these things, I get excited. For example, if you just pick up anything Jonathan Edwards has written about revival during his days in Northampton, and they would stir the heart of any Christian. Here's a few words, a few first-hand descriptive account of God's work in Northampton. This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following and on the year 1735, the town seemed full of the presence of God. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and His tabernacle were amenable. Our public assemblies were beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship of God. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was being preached, and some weeping with sorrow and distress, and others with joy and love, and others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then enlivened. God was then served in our solemnity. in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in the singing of His praises. Now, what causes such a revival in the hearts of God's people? What is it that all of a sudden brings that change of heart? That takes a lifeless worship and turns it into lively worship, and takes dead tradition and turns it into great joys and passion for God. Well, we know it's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. We know that God is the one who chooses to bring that work of grace in His people. But we also know this. God uses His ordinary means to accomplish those purposes in His people. In other words, should God visit us and pour out His Spirit into your heart and do a radical change of the life of this church and the life of this pastor and the life of the elders of this church and all the office bearers, as He would choose to do this, He would be using ordinary means amongst us to bring that in to be. And one of those means is the means of prayer. What is needed during a time of spiritual lethargy when we need the power of God? Where is the source of that power? Well, you say it's God. Well, how do we appropriate that power? Well, we drop on our knees and we cry out to the one who brings the power and humbly beseech Him and say, God, empower us. Help us in our weakness. And it's recognizing our need to humbly come before the throne of grace and to revive us as a people. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where we see all... God had commanded His people to go and what? To the uttermost ends of the world, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before you even go, He says, I want you to go and pray and beseech Me for power. Acts 1:14. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So there was a prayer meeting where the people gathered to pray and say, God, please, Bring Your Spirit upon us. Empower us to accomplish Your will. And they prayed in faith. And I was thinking about sitting in that prayer meeting or on our knees in that prayer meeting and how we would be praying towards that end. And then I was thinking, how would you know if God would answer that prayer? I mean, you're praying for the Spirit of God to come and empower us. And how would you know when God finally answered that prayer? They're praying in faith. I guess they believed that they would know when that would happen. But we do know something dramatic did happen. And it says in Acts 2:2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven and of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. In other words, Luke tells us suddenly, sovereignly, loudly, visibly, God came down where His people were and He came into their hearts, empowered them and affected them in such a way that they got out of their seats, up off their knees, they ran out of the building and began to cry out to God, proclaiming the greatness of God and His marvelous works. They didn't care about the person sitting next to them. They didn't care if they were acting kind of, you know, out of control. None of that was important to them. They went out and loudly declared with great joy, even people thought they were drunk, the great praises to God. So historically, prayer has always preceded these times of revival. Jonathan Edwards recognized this, and he even sent out letters to other churches, encouraging them to join together in what he called or labeled concerts of prayer. And by the way, this idea of a concerts of prayer, as he encouraged other churches to pray towards the end that he was seeing in his own community, were driven by the Word of God. His passage that he went to was Zechariah 8:20, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come a people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." Verse 22, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." So go out and pray. And as you go out and pray, that many might come in and seek the Lord. In January 1748, after preaching a series of sermons to his own congregation, and as Jonathan Edwards went out to encourage others to begin praying towards that same end, he published a treatise that was entitled "A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement with Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth." Now, that title is longer than some sermons that are preached today. I mean, he wanted to get everything in there that he wanted to include in the title. You know, the 21st century paraphrase of that treatise might be called "Pray for Revival." That's what we'd say. Or "Pray." We'd make it even shorter. Or the P word, if we wanted to make it real short. This compelling entreaty was to go and pray and beseech God. And it was widely received amongst Christians around the world, many churches. And churches began to pray for revival. That's why prayer should be the center of our own church, as in our gatherings, as we come together as a congregation to pray for this end. What a blessing our afternoons are, that we gather after a meal and we spend time on our knees as a congregation beseeching the very throne room of God. What a blessing it's been for me to hear you pray, and what a blessing it's been for me to hear the children of this church pray and to intercede on behalf of unconverted friends and loved ones and asking for God's blessing in the life of your family, in the life of this church. And we've heard prayers of forgiveness and prayers of weeping over transgressions. Oh, that God might put on our hearts as we gather, even today and in the weeks ahead, as part of our prayer time, a commitment to say, "God, please visit us as a people." And humbly say, "We need you. We need your power. My heart needs a change. God, do a work within us." And to pray such a prayer with expectancy and urgency. But there's another ordinary means that God uses to promote revival in his church, and that's through the powerful preaching of the Word of God. In times of famine, there's first of all a famine in the hearts of God's people of the Word, a famine of truth. And so there's a need for strong doctrinal and authoritative preaching of the Word, filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit to promote and bring about the very revival of Christ's church. But I don't want to speak this morning about either one of those, about prayer or about preaching. Instead, what I'd like us to do is to focus our hearts on a third means that God might use to bring revival to his church. Maybe it's one you've never thought about before as a means of revival. But it's the faithful observance of the Lord's table. What's needed in times of revival? Well, you say it's nourishment, it's power. It's the presence of God. What God has done is he's nourished us. He's nourished us with his word. And he's nourished us with a meal. And a meal that designed that if we come with the right heart to strengthen us, and to bring about a renewal of the heart, a revival of the heart, that God might choose to yield into revival. In Acts 2:42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so the church was actively going about, breaking bread as part of that lively New Testament church. Now, today what I want us to do is this. We're going to come in a few minutes before this very table of remembrance. This is our Thanksgiving meal. We're remembering Christ and thanking him for all that he's done. And we're commemorating that through this meal. And my prayer is that we might come to this meal, not like maybe we came to our Thanksgiving meal, you know, with sleeves rolled up and getting ready just to dig into the chow that's before us, but instead dig into it with a fresh experience, where we begin to feel exactly what Christ experienced on the cross. That we begin to know in a more detailed way what it is God accomplished for us on the cross. And if our hearts have grown cold, if this meal might even be used as we come with the right spirit and the right heart to stir us up, to stir us up to renewed hunger and thirst for righteousness, renewed joy and maybe an outburst of praise and a passion for holiness and for lost souls. Because as we come with a faithful observance of this table, I believe that this is one of the means that God might even choose to use to stir up revival in the heart of His people. Now, we speak of the Lord's table, and it's a term that's used different ways in Scripture. It's described differently. It's given different titles. 1 Corinthians 11:20, it's called the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10:21, it's called the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul refers to it as the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving meal, the giving of thanks. And we know that this meal was instituted by our Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, before His death. And it's sometimes called the Last Supper, or when this meal was instituted. But really, that was the First Supper, wasn't it? It wasn't the Last Supper. It was really the last Passover meal, and it was the First Supper. It's mentioned in all three synoptic Gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. It's mentioned in Luke 22. And it's a command of God in Luke 22:19, where He says, "This do," He says, "in remembrance of Me." And by the way, that's a present participle. He says, "This do." It's do this continually. It takes the force of a command. Continually do this in remembrance of Me. Now, it's a meal, so what's the menu for the meal? Well, the menu for the meal is very similar to the menu of the Passover meal. There's a giving of thanks. There's a breaking of bread. There's a distribution of the meal around the table. And then there's a partaking of wine that goes with the meal. The importance is what meaning is ascribed to each one of the elements of the meal or to the menu itself. Well, we're not talking about deliverance from bondage to Egypt. Instead, we're speaking of not a lamb that died so that the Jews would live. Instead, we're looking at a meal that Jesus says is about Me. It's about Him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is My body. This is My blood. This is My sacrifice, My death. This meal is about Christ. And what's sad is this meal that's been given to us about Christ, to remember Him and really to bring together the fellowship of His people, has really had the opposite effect in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is meant to be a meal of remembrance and joining together in unison in praise and thanksgiving to God has become one of the most divisive meals in the body of Christ. It's brought disunity. It's been twisted. Splits have taken place. Denominations have been born all over the issue of the Lord's table. Something as simple as eating of bread and drinking of a cup. Divisions over the elements. Which element should we use? Well, we ought to use wine. Well, how much alcohol? No. Well, half water. No, it should just be grape juice. And you know, the arguments are centered around the elements themselves. Divisions over the meaning behind the elements. We're going to look at some of those in just a minute. Divisions over the recipients of this meal. Should unbelievers partake of it? Should only church members partake of it? Should small children partake of it? And of course, divisions even over the benefits that flow from the partaking of these elements as well. In many of these, of course, the greatest division comes over this question. Well, what did Jesus mean when He said, "Take, eat, this is My body"? What did Jesus mean by those words? And that's given rise to four major divisions amongst those who profess to be Christians. There's the Roman view. The Catholic Church takes the position that when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is My body," that's exactly what He meant. Take, eat, that bread is My body. Drink, that cup is My blood. Look, even though it looks like a cracker, even though it looks like a piece of bread, even though it looks like juice, that when the priest prays his prayer and a miracle takes place at the altar, That bread is literally converted into the very body of Jesus Christ, and that cup is converted literally into the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, you are eating and drinking Jesus, literally. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it's a doctrine that I believe is a direct attack on the very finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not dying every time that is observed. He died once and for all for his church. And you don't eat to live. It also attacks the very doctrine of Jesus Christ himself, the deity of Jesus Christ, when the scripture clearly teaches that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's not being parceled out around the world by way of crackers that turn into himself. So there's also the Lutheran view. It's a little different, but not too much different. Consubstantiation. And that's the view that the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. So we're okay there. But what happens is that Jesus Christ, whenever the Lord's table is observed, is so intricately present in, around, and even through the bread and through the wine that you cannot eat the bread and drink the cup without eating and drinking Jesus Christ, whose presence doesn't become, his substance doesn't change into Jesus Christ, but his presence is so intertwined with the elements themselves. Both of these views destroy the nature of Christ's humanity, and especially the doctrine that teaches that Jesus Christ in his human form is at the right hand of the Father until his soon return. There's another view, a symbolic view of Zwingli. Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, and what he did is he swung the pendulum a little far the other way. He said, okay, wait a minute. We know that that bread does not become Christ's body. We know that that cup does not literally become the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to reject that truth. The Bible doesn't teach that. And he says, the Lutheran view or the consubstantiation view doesn't go farther enough. And so he came up with what's called the symbolic view, that bread symbolically becomes the very body of Jesus Christ, and the cup very symbolically becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we gather with the symbols before us, we end up then coming to remember what those symbols represent to us as we partake of the bread and the cup. He was reacting strongly, by the way, against Luther. He called Luther's view magical, some kind of a magical view. There's another view, and that is the Reformed view of John Calvin and variations of that view. Calvin is noted for what's called the spiritual presence view, that the body and blood of Jesus Christ, all of Christ's benefits flow to a Christian as he comes with the right heart to partake of the elements, that there's actually a spiritual presence of Christ whenever that meal is observed. Not a physical, not a change in substance, but a real spiritual presence of Christ. Now, not all Reformed theologians today hold to Calvin's view on this. Hodge, for example, a Princeton theologian, calls Calvin's view peculiar. Robert Dabney, Presbyterian preacher, calls it strange, incomprehensible, and impossible. Dabney believed that Calvin came up with his view to kind of come up with a halfway point between Zwingli and Luther. Because what Calvin believed was that the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup would literally bring us to an actual union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a spiritual sense. Even though Christ's flesh is localized in heaven, all the benefits of Christ become ours in the presence through the Holy Spirit as we partake of the food. Now, if you find this hard to understand, part of it could be in my ability to communicate it clearly. The other part of it could be it was hard for anyone else to understand exactly what Calvin meant by his view. In fact, Calvin wasn't sure what he meant by his own view. He writes these words. He says, "How this takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess, that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or any words to declare. Now, as we look at the various views, you say, well, which one's right? We're getting ready to come before the Lord's table. Which one should we ascribe meaning to as we come and partake of the bread and the cup? And my own thought is this, that as Calvin more, he probably took his view to a point where it had great meaning and understanding. We're going to see what that is in a minute. He took it a step further where then it got foggy and became mystical and kind of lost the meaning. And so what I'd like to do is show a Reformed view that brings us a little off of Calvin's view, but basically centering our understanding on his understanding was very close to exactly what God was saying in his word. Now, Zwingli was correct as well, as far as he went. In fact, there is a symbolic element to this meal. The bread is symbolic of the body. The cup is symbolic of the blood. It is a memorial. It's a reminder to us. We remember Christ through those elements. We remember the past of what Christ has done. But listen, we also remember the future. Luke 22:16 says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." There's a sense in which we look forward with anticipation to Christ's coming. And we remember that promise. There's also a remembrance by way of proclamation. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And so what happens is, and I don't know if you've thought about this or not recently, but every time you partake of the bread and drink of the cup, you are really giving a sermon and a meal. By eating this meal, you're preaching a message from God's word. You're proclaiming your life in Christ. You're proclaiming that Christ is God. You're proclaiming with your lips that Christ died for the sins of all of his people. And you're proclaiming that you're forgiven in Christ. And that forgiveness is yours for all eternity. You're proclaiming that salvation is by grace through faith alone. You're giving a warning to every Judas hypocrite that might be in our midst getting ready to drink of themselves and to consider what that cup means and to expose them by your very drinking of that cup that perhaps they have a false profession of faith in Christ. And with joy, you're also proclaiming your assurance and the encouragement that you have that you're a child of God and your strength to live the Christian life. So when you take this cup this morning and you hold it up, when you hold the bread in your hand, you're about to eat, you're about to drink. You're saying, "Listen, brethren, listen to me as I partake. We're joining together, brethren. We're about to drink this common cup together. Will you drink with me? Have you accepted Christ yourself? We as a congregation love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to Him in love. And we share that love for him through this meal together." Now, Zwingli would stop right there. He said that's the end of the meaning. But I think we can carry it further as we look to a more of a Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. I believe it to be one of those ordinary means of grace that God has given us in our Christian life to strengthen us and to provoke godliness in our life and to advance us in sanctification. I'm choosing my words very carefully. I said, well, it's one of those ordinary means of grace that God uses. And I didn't say this is one of the means of grace that God uses, because by partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup, it doesn't mean that axiomatically you get all the benefits that come from it. You know, you cash in by eating and drinking, spiritually speaking. But it's one of the ordinary means that God uses. In other words, one of the frequent means that God uses to advance us in our Christian life. Especially as we approach the table with prepared hearts, we come in communion by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the ordinary means that God brings blessings into our life. This is one of the ordinary means He uses to nourish us and to nurture us in our Christian walk, to bring renewed thanksgiving, renewed joy, renewed power, renewed vitality to our Christian life. And herein we see the importance of the Lord's table during times of spiritual drought in the church or spiritual famine. I mean, in the midst of famine, what do we need? Food. What food has God given us? Well, He's given us His Word. but when His Word is also accompanied by the partaking of the food that He's given us, with a right heart of faith, one of the means God uses to strengthen us in our Christian walk. I find it interesting, as you look at church history at large, and you see, okay, those times when the church was at its lowest point, when it seemed the most dead, those were times when the Lord's table was put up on the shelf. In times of great revival, it was taken off the shelf and brought into the very church itself and became frequent in its observance. Probably one of the darkest times in church history were the Middle Ages. We wonder if there was any gospel left at all. Little pockets of people here and there that understood the gospel, scattered throughout Europe, and God used them and worked through them to actually bring about a great reformation, a great revival of His church. But during the darkest days of the Reformation, the Church of Rome was observing the Lord's table annually, once a year. That's it. It wasn't important. Now, by the time the Reformation began, and as the church began to look to Scripture, you began to see, wait a minute, where do the ordinances fit in? Where we're looking to God's Word, and they realized the ordinance should be more central to the worship of Christ. And so it was taken off the shelf, and we're going to see that in Calvin's day, it was brought in to be, read his Institutes, it was meant to be every time God's people gathered, particularly every Lord's Day. And so the application for us today is we come and we draw close to Christ with hearts full of faith, and we're to remember. You hold the bread, you hold the cup. Remember the spikes that were jabbed into the very hand of our Savior and the feet of Christ. Remember the spear that was jabbed into His side and the water and the blood that flowed out. Remember the cry that came from His lips. He said, "It is finished. Once and for all, I brought salvation to my people." And remember, once and for all, your sins have been forgiven. Once and for all, that there might be, in fact, sins that are unconfessed that need to be addressed as you come before this table. And once and for all, and continually you cry out to God once more with thanksgiving on your lips. We've seen the word continually used to describe how we're to observe the Lord's table, but how often should we come before this table? You've been here with us for a while. You know we observe it every Lord's Day. Is that biblical? What does the Bible say about the observance of His meal? Well, it's interesting. As you look at the Scripture, it doesn't give us a particular date or time, does it? It doesn't say that, you know, on the third Lord's Day after the full moon, I want you to, you know, observe the Lord's table and put some kind of a calendar warning to us or preference to us. Instead, He gives us guidelines to look at. And a few of the guidelines, for example, in Acts 2, it says they were going daily, house to house, breaking of bread. Acts 20, we have Paul there meeting with the church, and it was the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, it said the church gathered together to break bread and for the preaching of the Word. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, "And after the same manner also we took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remember of me.'" In other words, whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So these are some of the guidelines we have from Scripture. No hard and fast scriptural rules. But then we also have the lens of church history to look at, and we go back to the early New Testament church, and we see, for example, the first century church in the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It's mentioned that there, that in fact, the church would meet every Lord's Day and break bread. In the first apology of Justin Martyr, where you have one of the very first, in the second century, one of the very first liturgies that's been preserved for church history, we see the church met Lord's Day, they broke bread. Now, then we come to the Middle Ages, it was once a year. Zwingli, quarterly observance, Easter, Pentecost, Autumn, and Christmas. Calvin's Institute, you read Calvin, it's every Lord's Day. In fact, he writes this, he says, "At least once a week the table of the Lord ought to be spread before each congregation of Christians, and the promises should be declared for their spiritual nourishment. No person ought to be compelled to partake, but all ought to be exhorted and stimulated, and those who were negligent should be reproved. So it's been our practice here at Trinity Bible Church since our birth as a church to observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. I know one of the objections that commonly comes is that, if we observe the table every Lord's Day, it's going to become a what? Huh? Tradition, yeah. It'll become a tradition. It'll lose its meaning. It'll become mundane. It'll become routine. It'll lose its sense of meaning if every Sunday we come and we once again break the bread and eat the bread and drink the cup and put it down and put the plastic cups back in the trash can and leave. And so how do you respond to an objection like that? I guess you respond by saying any external act can become a tradition, can it? Can the reading of Scripture become a tradition? Lose its meaning? Become heartless? Become a tradition? Absolutely. The praying of prayers, can they become a tradition? Yeah, I mean, you can just go through and you can just one right after another, count them as they go by, without any heart, just the words. No meaning, no understanding, no vitality. Hymn singing. Every Sunday we sing hymns. There's only, 400, 500 hymns in our hymn book. Can it become routine? And can it become a tradition? Yes. It can become heartless. It can become dead. But the question isn't, what about the external observance? The question is, the deadness comes from the heart. It's the heart that makes something tradition and lifeless. So we don't stop observing any of those regularly. We instead are challenged by God to come with a fresh and right heart, to singing, to hearing the word, to the breaking of bread, for praying of prayers. Now there's one last practical question I want to cover before we look at some very practical outworkings this morning, and that is this. Who are the proper recipients of the Lord's table? As we gather in a few minutes to break bread and to drink the cup, who should break the bread? Who should drink the cup? Here's a hint. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Those who partake and drink and eat are those who are remembering Christ. This meal has been prepared and spread before all who have a first-hand remembrance of Christ. Not just who Christ is, but what Christ has done in their life and in their own heart. This meal is for Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, whose faith is evidenced by even today a passion to live for Him, Savior and Lord. And not to let our hearts be hardened by sin, but to come with repentance and a willingness to confess anything that we know is contrary to His will. And not just any professing Christians. He says, those who have examined themselves. We're talking about examined Christians. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So it's a believer who, first of all, examines himself or herself. And by the way, notice that the impetus of examination falls on the recipient or the communicant, not on the church itself. You're to examine yourself. We're not to examine you for you, but you are to examine yourself and your life and your heart before God. And to do so honestly, because there's consequences that go with that examination. First Corinthians 11, you say, well, what are some of the ways we could eat of this meal unworthily, even as Christians? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, the church there was divided into factions, into small pockets of people who were divisive with one another. And what they did is they become selfish. The meal, the Lord's Supper, became like any other meal, like eating dinner at home. And then there was like a potluck downstairs, and people brought their meal, and you can't, oh, I've got my steak, you can't have any. That attitude and division came into the church. People were selfish, unloving. And Paul is addressing that, and he's saying, listen, we're not going to have any haves and have-nots with the church as far as it relates to the Lord's Supper. It's a sin. If you eat, examine yourself. Examine your hearts. Make sure there's unity amongst yourself first. And also, I believe we can eat unworthily if we don't have a proper understanding of the ordinance. If this is a dead religious exercise to you, don't eat. If this has become a tradition to you, stay away. If you are doing this for show purposes so other people can see you, don't eat. If you are coming before the Lord's table and you're doing thinking you're going to somehow merit something from God, don't eat. If your understanding of this meal is you're going to somehow have a higher place in heaven because you ate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, don't eat. This is not a nutrition break in the middle of the Lord's during the Lord's worship. And by the way, for those of you who have children, this isn't a meal where, okay, well, you know, if I give a cracker to the kid before the service is over with, then maybe they'll appease him till the end. Don't do that. It's not a nutrition break for children. It's a time of examination, examining our walk with God. It's a time of drawing close to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the questions that sometimes I think a lot of believers misunderstand, and that is the question of, what if I had a bad week? Does that mean I don't partake of the bread and the cup? What if this last week I just had a real battle with sin and I lost, and the devil won, and I feel rotten about it? And I don't want to come before the cup, and I don't want to come before the bread and eat and drink unworthily, so I'll pass it by, this Lord's table. Is that a proper understanding of the Lord's table? Well, we've all had a bad week. Amen? Look back. I mean, even the best of Christians here, the most holy brother or sister in Christ here, struggled with pride this last week, struggled with some area of sin this last week, some area of accusation from the devil this last week, some area of the flesh where you gave in, you shouldn't have given in, and now you're sitting here worshiping the Lord, and now you're coming before the table of remembrance, and in doing so, the tempter is saying, if you eat of that, you're going to eat unworthily. Don't partake. What's the answer to that question? This table was given to sinners who were unworthy. The issue isn't whether you're worthy or not because you've earned your merit to come before this table. The issue is more simple than that. The issue is simply this, that as a believer, it's you recognize your need for Christ. And you recognize the fact that you've sinned against God. And you come before the throne of grace and you ask for forgiveness of your sins and you confess those sins. See, what unworthy means is not that you've sinned or not sinned during the last week. What unworthy is you're a person who's sitting in a blue chair here and the bread's being spread throughout the room and right before your own heart and your mouth and your life. And you're sitting there thinking, nothing wrong with me. You're stacked of sin above your eyeballs and you don't even recognize it. Your heart is so hard. You're so proud. You're so self-sufficient. You're so religious that you're going to eat and partake and in so doing, not recognize that it's your own heart that needs to be to seek forgiveness of God. Because you can't see through the bread to see Christ and you can't see through the very cup to see His blood as it relates to you. See, what's unworthy is cold, indifference, deadness, stubbornness. That's what makes this meal unworthy to you. Not humble humility and coming with a broken and contrite heart. No sin will separate us from that meal. But what will is a heart that is indifferent towards God. And lacks contrition. That's why we need to specifically examine ourselves. If we come not aright, we shall incur the very penalties of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I frequently read those penalties before we come to the Lord's table. And occasionally remind us of these penalties. It's serious business. You say, oh, we're just eating some crackers. It's like, you know, I'm just having some some juice. What's the big deal? It's a big deal as far as God's concerned. This is a meal that he's made for us, and he's given the significance of the meal to us. And so you come stubborn, you come proud, you come without repentance in your heart, you come self-sufficient, you come with a dead traditional religion, and this is what he says to you. Listen carefully. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And if you continue in that unfit state to partake of the bread and to drink of the cup, let me read it again. He says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, is that serious business or what? You come haphazardly, you know, willy-nilly before this meal, and you partake of it, no big deal, and you put the cup back, and you don't understand the meaning, or you're not applying it properly to your own heart. You're not examining yourself. You're not looking to see if there's any unworthiness in your own life that needs to be dealt with. And you come that way before this table, or you give it to your children and say, you know, it doesn't matter, that they can just have a snack during the service. Many are weak. Many are sick. Many have died. It's a sense of judgment. It's a sense of God bringing correction to his people who come with wrong hearts before the table. Now, we need to come with holy boldness, and we need to come with thanksgiving, and come with anticipation, even if we've walked through the mud of sin throughout this past week, and in so doing, come straight on with our sins and deal with them, and ask for God's forgiveness. So today, beloved, as we gather together and around this meal of remembrance, may we meet Christ at his table. May he fill us with his Spirit and enliven us as a church and as a people. May we come with the right spirit. Because you see what's going to happen to us. This is how the reviving work of the Lord's table takes place in the hearts of God's people. There's a humbling effect when you come rightly before the Lord's table. There's no pride as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup. You begin to think, it was Christ that died for my sin. It was Christ who is the Son of the living God. I could not save myself. I am not self-righteous. And then you begin to be clothed in humility as you begin to remember all that Christ has done for you. There's also a sense in which the Spirit of God brings a cheering effect in our hearts from this meal. I mean, the sight of that bread and the sight of that cup ought to stir the heart of any true redeemed believer to a sense of joy. Christ poured out his blood for me. I am forgiven. I'm a new creature in Christ. I need to press on with this mighty truth and see how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is and worship him with my life. And of course, there's the right reception of the Lord's table also has a sanctifying effect on us. When you realize, what was the price paid for my sin last week, forever? Oh, it was the blood of God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God's blood alone would atone for my sin. As I remember that, is there anything too great to do for him when I consider all that he's done for me? And there's also a restraining effect to the soul. Hopefully, as we come with an honest heart before the table, a heart full of faith and delight in Christ, it should restrain us from stepping further into the arena of sin. Every time we drink of the cup and eat of the bread, we're reminded what a serious thing it is to sin against God. And how can we sin in the face of such love and such grace? So see how a right heart, as we approach the table of God, has a way of bringing grace, one of the very means that God uses to bring grace and growth and repentance and renewal and revival to his church. So as you come before the Lord's table today, what I'd like to do is encourage you to examine your own hearts. We all would examine our lives before the Lord. And there's going to be a time of silent contemplation. You've heard that silence here before. It's that time as the bread is being passed out. It's that time as the cup is being served to you. And there's no piano playing taking place. There's no prayers being prayed. There's no scripture being read. It's just silent. And the silent time is the time for your heart to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. That silence might bring a sense of uneasiness to you. We're not used to silence. We don't like silence. We like noise going in our ears so we don't have to deal with our own hearts. But may you be drawn away from secular thoughts and be brought godly thoughts through the silence of the morning. And then as you consider in measuring your own heart, as you consider your own sins, and you consider examining yourself, what's the measuring rod? What measuring rod should I use today to look into my own heart and so this doesn't become a dead tradition? Well, we know the measuring rod is God's Word. It points out the secret pollutions that's in our own hearts. And I say this with the authority of God's Word. I don't know everybody's heart here. But I know this. The best Christian here today, whoever that person is in God's eyes, if there is such a thing, has need to repent today. There's pride, deceit, uncleanness in all of our lives that must be dealt with. And so the best of it, whoever we are, well, whoever you are, we have room to repent today. And if you approach that table without a heart of repentance and seeing self-sufficiency in your life, you're coming before the table unworthily. If nothing else, cry out to God and say, God, show me my sin. I don't see it. Convict me. Maybe that'd be your prayer this morning. As we bow our heads together and ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our worship of Christ, may we be nourished by this meal, strengthened by this meal, empowered by this meal. And this would not be just an outward symbol, but an inward reality in all of our hearts. And may we, as we drink once again of the cup, may we cry out as a church, O Lord, revive your work in us. Let's pray towards that end. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would take this meal that you've given us, Lord, even now begin preparing our hearts. Lord, our desire is not that any would come unworthy before this meal. Give each person an honest examination of their own soul. Well, could be this meal reveals that there are some here whose heart is separated from you, who need grace, who need forgiveness, who need true salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we drink the cup and eat the bread together, may that be a sermon to their heart to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, there well could be as well among us those who would come as they have perhaps in weeks gone by, eating and drinking without ever taking account of their own lives before you. Oh Lord, convict them of their own neglect and Lord, show them their need to come with a right heart, full of faith, with humility, and seeking forgiveness for known and revealed sins by you. And Lord, for all of us, we're reminded that you have once again provided for us and sustained us another week, that your grace is sufficient to take us through every trial that we've been through. And Lord, as we see the bread again and we see the cup again, we're stirred up with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise. And Lord, may this meal strengthen all of us as your people to bring about a holiness, a passion for righteousness, and a passion for Christ in worship and in service. May he receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.